For the past 3 months, we have been looking carefully at a letter that was written almost 1,970 years ago to an audience that was about a quarter of the way around the world. That letter is the book of Galatians, found in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul. He was writing to a group of Christians in a province of the Roman Empire, what is now Turkey, because he had an urgent message for them. And this message is still urgent today. That's because human nature remains the same. It's the same 2,000 years later, and the essence of Paul's message remains the same today. His message was about the true gospel. Gospel just means good news, the message of Christianity. And the good news is about how we can have a right relationship with God. How can we be acceptable to God? Where can we find hope? How can we be considered God's children? How can we inherit all the blessings that come with that? Blessing of forgiveness for all that we've done wrong, eternal life, life with God in a perfect world. These are the things that Paul wrote about in Galatians. Today we're going to look at the very end of the letter. And as we do that, before we do that, I want to recap what we've seen earlier. As Paul gets to the end of this letter, he is bringing home this point that he's been writing about through the whole letter. And I want to drive this point home too. In order to do that, I want to look at what came before. So let's look at the beginning of Galatians chapter 1. It's page 972 if you're looking at the Bible that's in the pew rack in front of you. And as Bill said, please feel free to take that home if you need a Bible. Beginning of the book. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him up from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul wanted to make sure the Galatians knew that this message was not something that he invented. It was not a message that he got from other people. It was a message that God himself had revealed to him. So that's why Paul says he was an apostle, which is just a delegate, someone commissioned by God and sent by God, not through the will of man, but through the will of God. He became a representative of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who died on the cross, who bore the curse for our sin, and who rose from the dead. It was Jesus who gave himself up for our sins to rescue us. And that's the heart of the gospel. We live in an evil age. What does that mean? It means that there is obviously evil outside of us and around us. There are just bad things going on. But there's also evil inside of us. There is the power of sin at work within us, which just means that we have disordered desires. We don't want the right things. We don't desire the thing for which we were made, which is to bring glory to God forever and ever. We need deliverance. We need rescuing. And that's not something we can do for ourselves. No more than a drowning person can save himself. We need someone to come into the water, grab us, and get us out of the water. And that's what Jesus does for his people. Now, after Paul opens with a statement, he expresses some serious concern for the Galatians. Paul was the first one to bring this message of Jesus to them. He came into this region. He preached about Jesus. Many of them believed. A church was left behind, and Paul moved on to the next place where he was going to preach. After Paul did that, some other teachers came in. And they wanted to correct Paul. They had a different message. From what we can glean from the letter of Galatians, these false teachers came in and they said, look, Paul says You want to be a Christian, you have to turn from your sins and turn to Jesus. He left some important things out here. If you want to become a Christian, you have to first obey all the law in the Old Testament that was given to the Jewish people. And men, by the way, you've got to get circumcised. People in Galatia would be predominantly Gentile, not Jewish. So basically, the false teachers were saying to them, if you want to become a Christian, first you have to become a Jew and then also put your faith in Jesus. We can tell that Paul is concerned about this false teaching that's going on by what we find next in Galatians 1. This is verses 6 through 10. I am astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So three large points that Paul wants to make in those verses. The first is there is only one true gospel. There's none of this, well, you know, you have your truth and I have my truth, relativism nonsense. Truth matters. There's one right message. The second point is that the Galatians were deserting the true gospel by buying into this message that the false teachers were giving them. The third point, Paul is not trying to please people. The message that he has is not trying to flatter anyone. His motivation is not to make a bunch of sycophants who will come up to Paul and say, "You're so great, thank you." He wants to please God. That's his motivation. He is a servant of Christ, a slave of Christ. And then Paul talks about his own salvation experience, his own conversion experience toward the end of chapter 1. He said that he had been, in the past, advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, because he had been a Pharisee. He was a religious leader before he encountered the risen Christ. And then his life was changed radically, and he began to preach about Jesus. And then in chapter 2, Paul says that this gospel message that he received from Jesus was the same message that the apostles in Jerusalem, people like Peter, James, and John, were preaching. Their message was the same. Yet, he also tells us of a time when Peter was not acting in line with that gospel message. Peter had been, at one point, afraid to be seen eating with Gentiles. He was afraid that some other Jews would see him and say something or persecute him. He was afraid of appearances, and Paul corrected him to his face. And then Paul starts to make this long argument about the Old Testament law. No one can be made right in the eyes of God through obedience to the law. Why? Because no one has obeyed all the law perfectly, save for one. That's Jesus. He's the only one who did all that the law requires. So the law is not a way for us to get up to God, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and be acceptable to God. What is the law for? It points out our sin. It shows us how much we need a Savior. And Jesus came to die for our sins. He took the curse of our sins on himself when he died on the cross. Paul also talks, this is still Galatians 3, about Abraham, the great model of faith in the Old Testament, the father of Israel. Abraham was declared righteous or innocent, having done nothing wrong and everything right by God because he had faith. Abraham trusted God's promises, and that trust or faith was credited to him as righteousness. This was well before God gave Israel the law. And Paul's point is that everyone who trusts in Jesus, like Abraham, trusted in God's promises, they are Abraham's children. They are children of God. The law was not intended ever to save anyone. It came for a temporary time and purpose. He also says that everyone who trusts in Jesus, they are God's children. There are no distinctions among Christians, all Christians. Doesn't matter if you are Jewish or Gentile, whether you are a man or woman, anything like that. Whether you're rich, poor, doesn't matter. You all have the same access to God and His blessings. Why? Because you are credited with everything that Jesus has if you are a Christian. You are considered perfectly moral and righteous, never have done anything wrong by God, because all that Jesus has is yours. So we can't look down at each other if we're Christians. We're all in the same position. We have been adopted by God. And Paul also says God gave us the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity, who comes into our hearts and causes us to cry out to God and say, Father. He is the one who makes us into new people, who causes us to be born again. And that is another blessing. And then Paul talks about how slavery is basically what obedience to the law is. If you're trying to make yourself acceptable to God, you are just entrapped, enslaved to a system of laws that's basically oppressive, and also to your own sin, because you're never free of it. But those who are in Christ, those who trust Jesus, they are freed from the law. They're freed from their guilt, their sin, their shame. They are free. Paul also says if you're a Christian, you need to walk by the Spirit. You need to follow what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. You can't keep living the old way that you lived. You should be bearing good fruit. All of that leads us to the passage that we are going to look at today. And the reason why I sort of recap the letter is because many of those themes that Paul already has discussed, they reemerge in this passage. And we need to follow the whole argument that Paul is making in this letter if we're to understand it. So, here we go. Galatians 6, verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. This may seem odd to you, but Paul probably did not write the whole book, literally write it, you know, with his own hand. It was pretty common in that day for people who were composing letters to use a secretary. The technical term is amanuensis. So he would have been dictating or telling this person writing down what he wanted written. At the end of Romans, kind of a shocking verse, Romans 16:22, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter. You think, wait, Paul wrote it. Paul wrote it, yes, really, but the man who put pen to paper, so to speak, was another person. So Paul probably dictated the letter up to this point, and now he takes the reed, the pen, and he writes this himself. He's driving this point home, saying, this last bit is so important, I have to write it myself. And what does Paul write? Verses 12 and 13. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Those who want to make a good showing are the false teachers, the ones who said that the Galatian men, if they want to become Christians, had to first become circumcised. Now, Paul has already said in this letter that these teachers are wrong. They were wrong to insist on the law because now that Jesus has come, the age of the law is done. It's no longer in operation. And speaking of operations, now people don't need to be circumcised. Physical circumcision in the Old Testament anticipated a day when God's people would have their hearts changed through the power of the Holy Spirit. A putting off of the flesh is sort of literally what circumcision was. And in this time, when Jesus would come, the Messiah would come, and God would pour out His Spirit, He promised that people would have new hearts. They would be changed internally. So now that the Spirit has been poured out, we don't need physical circumcision. Paul's already addressed that, but now he gets to the motivation of these false teachers. Why do they bring this false message? To make a good showing in the flesh, and in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. What does this mean? Paul is probably making a bit of a pun here. I've said this before, the word flesh can mean all kinds of different things. It can just mean body. It can also mean human power apart from the work of God. And it can also refer to our sinful nature, this nature that we have before we come to Jesus and are changed by him. So Paul is basically saying, the false teachers are insisting on circumcision. They are proud that they could get people to alter their flesh. They are proud that they could get these men to become circumcised. But in doing that, they are showing off, they are revealing their own sinful nature. They're showing off their pride. They want to look good. That's why they're doing this whole thing. The other reason why they insist on circumcision, to avoid persecution. In the first century, there were two types of persecution that were visited upon Christians. One of those came from Jews themselves, non-believing Jews, the ones who did not believe in Jesus. The Jews who rejected Jesus got angry when people like Paul were preaching that this Jesus fellow was actually the Messiah. And there were times, you can see this throughout the book of Acts, when they even wanted to kill Paul because he was bringing this message. They thought he was completely wrong and blasphemous, idolatrous because of that. The other type of persecution came from Romans, Gentiles. See, in the Roman Empire, the Jewish religion was protected. It was legal. They basically left Jews alone. Okay, you can just go and do your religious business, whatever. But Christians, they weren't quite Jews, and they certainly weren't pagan idol worshipers. They didn't worship a whole bunch of these gods. They didn't worship the emperor as God. They were put in this kind of funny position. So the people who were insisting on circumcision probably were afraid of running into problems with both Jews and Gentiles. They said, we'll kind of find a balance here. We'll talk about Jesus, but we'll really insist on circumcision to say, you know, you're Jews, so you should be protected. And this shows us that the message of Christ, it rubs people the wrong way. In that time, and this may seem very foreign to us, but in that time, you know, Jews thought they were the special people of God, and they could be in the right by obeying God's law. And the gospel says you can't be in the right with God. You're not in the right with God because you're sinful. No matter how much you try to obey, it's not enough. And it also says to the Romans, your gods are false. And by the way, there is one Lord and it ain't Caesar. Because Caesar was called Lord and actually called God. And we find that in inscriptions on coins and things like that. The gospel says there is a real king and it's not the emperor. It's not Caesar. It's Jesus. So, it runs afoul of both groups. That's why the false teachers didn't want to teach the real gospel. And Paul moves on to point out their hypocrisy. Even though they insist on circumcision, they don't even keep the whole law. Hypocrites, they don't really care about the law. What do they care about? Boasting in their work. Boasting in the flesh of the disciples. And look, a lot of this stuff is true today. There are people who claim to be Christian teachers and leaders, pastors, who boast in how many followers they have. They say, look at how many converts we've made. Look at how many people are in my church. Look at all the money that's coming in. False teachers boast about their work. They don't boast in Jesus. These false teachers, and this is the words of another theologian, they want to display the foreskins of the Galatians as trophies of their own triumphant persuasive power. False teachers today are many. There are false teachers on TV, TV preachers who are false teachers. The other day, I saw this on Facebook. There was this picture, and in the picture, there were these little thumbnail kind of headshots of these different preachers on TV. And they were inset next to larger pictures, aerial photos of their massive homes, their ginormous mansions. And so you saw Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar pictured alongside their estates. You could add many others, people who were on TBN and the like. They make millions of dollars off the backs of people who desperately want to believe in something. And they buy into their health and wealth message that says, God is just here to bless you. He's the genie in the sky. And if you really have faith, God is going to give you all kinds of prosperity. He'll make you healthy. He will get a new job. You will make all kinds of new friends. Life is going to be great. Have your best life now, Joel. Of course, the way that you show faith in God is by giving them money first. And if you do that, even go into debt to do that, this is what some of them teach, God will bless you. That's just repugnant. It's ugly. It's not the gospel. And there are many false gospels besides those ones today. You know, one that we find today is very similar to what Paul's talking about. There are people who insist that you have to do certain rites in order to be in the right with God. So if you just go to the priest and confess, or if you just say a certain amount of prayers, and these specific prayers, by the way, you'll be in the right and you'll stay in God's good graces. Or if you give a certain amount of money to the poor, you do all kinds of other religious things, you will be acceptable to God. There are other false gospels. I think this one is a little more popular today. It's basically the repentance-free gospel. The message says, you don't have to give up sin in order to become a Christian. You don't even have to call sin, sin. You don't have to agree with what the Bible says. You can just kind of like Jesus and you're good. But the message of Christianity says that in order to put our faith in Jesus, we have to start turning away from our sin. It's just it's two sides of the same coin. It's not an extra, you know, work. It's basically, if you've been changed by God, this is what it looks like. You turn from your selfish ways and you start turning towards God. That's just a description of what being transformed, being born again, being regenerated, all these terms that we use. It's the same reality. A change has occurred. There is an evangelical combination of some of that. You could call it, weak tea evangelicalism, easy believism, cheap grace. Just repeat this sinner's prayer. Or walk this aisle at an altar call. Get baptized. And you're good. You're a Christian. The problem is, there's no mention of this stuff in the Bible. There's no sinner's prayer in the Bible. There is no altar call. There is one altar. It's the cross. That's it. It's a once-for-all event. And yet, there's a number of people who think, well, you know, my child went through this, and now he's good because he said these words, and he got baptized, and yeah, that was 30 years ago, and he really hasn't gone to church since then, or he's shown no sign of being a Christian, but he's okay. No, he's not okay. That's a false gospel. This is close to home, folks. You have to know that's a false gospel. If someone says the sinner's prayer, by the way, in faith, I mean, if they really mean it, you know what they already have? Faith. They're already right in God's eyes. They don't need to say that. Now, if they're saying that in faith, yes, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But no magic set of words saves anyone. No magical action. Anyone can go underwater and get baptized. That doesn't mean you have faith. Now, if real faith is accompanied by that stuff, that's fine. But the dangerous thing is to lead people to believe that because they did those things, they jumped through those hoops, they checked that off the list, they're good with God. You need to have a change in your life. That is the sign that God has saved you. It doesn't mean you're perfect. Because guess what? if you needed to be perfect to be a Christian, this would be kind of an empty place. Paul, though, I want you to see this. Paul was unlike these false teachers. He wants you to see that. He didn't boast in his own work. He didn't brag about how many converts he had made and how many churches he had planted. And if anyone had reason, you know, to brag, it's Paul. He did a lot of amazing things. But he says this in verse 14. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul knew that all the good things that he had done, they came from Jesus. The only boasting he could do was in what Jesus had done. And he knew that the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. It is a way of self-denying. It's coming to the end of yourself, your agenda, your old life. It's embracing that and saying, God, I'm yours. Just do whatever you want with me. And he makes that clear earlier in the letter, chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My life's not my own anymore. Jesus is driving it. Paul had given up quite an old life. He was an influential man in Judaism in Jerusalem. He was a Pharisee. He says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He would have had a certain status. He would have had certain respect. He probably came from a fairly wealthy background. He was a very well-educated man. And yet he chucked it for the cause of Christ. Many of you know this passage in Philippians 3. It says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. Paul exchanged a comfortable life for a life that actually was really harder. When he became a Christian, a lot of things became harder, but he knew the surpassing worth of being a Christian. The old way of life led to death. The new way would lead to life forever. That's why Paul can say the world is crucified to him and he to the world. You know, the world is really, it's the present evil age that he talked about at the beginning of the letter. It is the godless world. Paul was looking forward to a new world, a new creation, when God would restore this world. He would remove everything sinful. It would be gone. And it would only be God and his people. And we long for that day as well, when we will be resurrected and have bodies that are perfect, that can never die. So Paul says, verse 15 here, Galatians 6, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Circumcision no longer matters. Doesn't get you anywhere with God. Physical circumcision. But the people who aren't circumcised shouldn't boast either. Seems a little bit odd. You know, today, we know there are legalists. There are people who are very, you know, just do this, and you're fine. Don't do that, don't do that. And they only talk about laws and rules and rights and wrongs. And they're very self-righteous, and they can boast about how great they are. We get that. But there are Christians today who boast about how non-legalistic they are. And then they look down on the legalists, which is kind of ironic. You know, there's this parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18 about Pharisees. You know, the Pharisee goes to the temple and he basically prayed and saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like sinners. And we look at that and it's like, how could anyone pray that way? Are you kidding me? What a jerk. And then we turn around and say, thank God I'm not like that guy. We can't be Pharisaical about Pharisees or legalistic about legalists. And what Paul is getting at here is you need to be changed. That's the what really matters is not all the religious stuff you've done or the unreligious stuff that you've done. What matters is if you've been changed. Earlier in the letter, chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." Sounds familiar? "But only faith working through love." In another letter, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, he says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision." Sounds familiar. "But keeping the commandments of God." If we put all those things together, what do we get? We get something like this. You can't have faith in God. You can't have love for God and real love for other people. You can't obey the commandments of God unless first you have been made into a new creation by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. At the end of the day, what matters is God has changed you. That is what matters. And Paul says that everyone who follows this rule, he calls it in verse 16, they have a special blessing. So verse 16, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So those who are walking by the rule, they're just people who've been changed by God, people who are walking with the Holy Spirit. They're keeping in step with the Spirit. They are receiving this blessing. They have been made into new creations. The trickier thing is this mention of Israel of God. What does that mean? Well, in order to understand that, we need to know a few things. One is the way it's translated. In the English Standard Version, the one that I've been reading from, it says, "and upon the Israel of God." I don't normally get pretty nerdy about this stuff, but there is this Greek word translated "and" here, kai. It can mean a lot of different things. It can mean "and," simply, but it also can mean "even" or "namely." And so we have to, you know, pay attention to what are the possibilities here of this translation. The NIV, by the way, they translate it as basically meaning "namely" or "evenly," even. The ESV says "and." So does it mean the Israel of God is a different group from the one that Paul's addressing, Christians? Or is it the same group? That's what we're talking about. Is the Israel of God Christians, or is the Israel of God ethnic Israel? The second thing we need to see is it's not just Israel, it's the Israel of God. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18, Paul refers to Israel according to the flesh. He says there's an Israel according to the flesh, ethnic Israel, which suggests that there is also an Israel according to the Spirit. Spiritual Israel. So one group, the ethnic Israelites, they can trace their ancestry, their biological ancestry, all the way back to Abraham. Spiritual Israel can trace their spiritual ancestry all the way back to Abraham, the man of faith. That's why also Paul can say in Romans chapter 9 that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Galatians 3, Paul says, who are Abraham's children? People who have faith. And when I mentioned that, when I was teaching about that, I said that the real offspring of Abraham is Jesus himself. He is true Israel. And everyone who is in him, who are united to him, they have faith in him, they have the Holy Spirit, they are considered true Israel. And I think that's what Paul means. And if anyone wants to be part of this Israel of God, they need to put their faith in Jesus. So ethnic Jews can be Christians, and there are and there have been, but they need to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus, just like we do. Let's look at verse 17. "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." This is actually Paul's last rebuke of the false teachers. The false teachers, they wanted to put a mark on bodies, circumcision, identifying someone as part of God's people. And Paul is saying, basically, you want proof that I'm part of this Israel of God? Don't look at circumcision. Look at this. Look at the marks of my body. The word is stigmata, which I don't know if you have a Catholic background, you may recognize that term, is used of these Catholic mystics. The first one on record is St. Francis of Assisi. The story is, whether it's true or not, I don't know. But the story is that one day toward the end of his life, he just had these injuries. And they just so happened to be the same injuries that Jesus would have on the cross. Pierced through his wrists, through his feet, wound in the side. But that's not what Paul means. He probably means all the beatings he got by preaching Jesus. Paul, I'll just read his words. This is 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 22. Paul is, in that passage, he's going up against other false teachers who are in a different place, Corinth. And he's comparing those false teachers with himself. And he says this, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul's point there is these false teachers, they're not getting beaten for their message. False teachers generally don't teach a message that's going to make them look bad in the eyes of other people, and that would cause people to get so angry they want to kill them. But the real message of Christ, it brings offense, it brings persecution. This past week, I happened to look through, I had this probably for a month, but I just finally looked at it, a magazine from the Voice of the Martyrs, which is this ministry toward people who are being persecuted in different countries. And if you sign up, they just free, they'll send you a little magazine, very, very small one each month. And this was the August issue. On the picture, you probably can't see this. There's a picture of a boy, 13-year-old Nigerian boy. His name was Danjuma Shakaru, who was attacked in his village, which was mostly Christians in his village, on January 28th. But at the very bottom, it says, bearing the marks of Christ. And in this picture, you can see that he was cut from the left side of his face, right above his left eye, across his face, and then down through his right eye. What happened was a group of Islamic insurgents, many of them, they came into this village and they were just coming to destroy. And they cut out his right eye. They hacked at his left arm with a machete. He's wearing a cast in another picture. They cut off his genitals. So in another picture, he has to carry a bag that's hooked up to his body, his abdomen, through a tube, and that's how he urinates. And he's still alive. And he says, there's no problem. I've allowed God to handle everything. But he asks for prayer that God would strengthen him. Same issue. There's a picture of another man, also a Nigerian, 25-year-old man named Solomon Samaila. You probably can't see this because it's not very large. He was attacked by his Muslim neighbors. They killed his father right in front of his eyes, and they wanted him to deny Christ and become a Muslim. And he said no. And then they poured gasoline on his back, and they basically burned him. And his back is just scabbed over with scar tissue. There's even a part of it where there's raw flesh, and he needs a skin graft. Still needs that, apparently. And he says this, the persecution has strengthened my relationship with God because I know, based on what happened to me, it is a miracle that I survived. After that attack, he was engaged to be married. His fiance left him, so he asked that God would bring him another woman to marry. The reason I bring that up is because, look, the people like Joel Osteen, they don't preach a message that would ever get them this, ever. Joel Osteen does not preach sin because they want to make people feel bad. He doesn't preach the cross. You know what you call that? A non-Christian. That's not Christianity. People who say you don't really have to repent of your sin to become a Christian, That rubs no one the wrong way. It's basically saying, you know, just do whatever you want. It's fine. The people who say Christianity is just one religion among many, they're all kind of valid. You know, whatever you feel is right for you, that doesn't bring offense. They're not getting beaten to death or burned or having their eyes gouged out. Why does the gospel bring offense? It says no to our pride. You will never be good enough to be acceptable to God on your own. You can never create a utopia here on earth, a perfect world, by our striving and our technology and better education and a better political system and da-da-da, right? You can't get there. The only hope that we have is God coming down to us, even becoming one of us, walking among us, dying for us to bear the penalty that we deserve. That is why Christianity offends people, because it says, really, you're bad. Of course, it also says, you're loved. So it brings many good things, of course. It says, God loved you so much, he would do that. And if you would turn to Jesus, you would have a future that has great hope. You know, if these people died in those attacks in Nigeria, their spirits would be in heaven, and one day they'd have resurrected bodies and live in a perfect world. That's better than anything we can offer now. So as I end in this sermon and this book, I just want to ask, are we walking by this rule? Have we been transformed by God? Not perfect. We're not perfect, but have we been changed? Is there some sign of transformation? Does anything in our lives point to the work of God? And are we trying to do the best to cooperate with what God is doing in our lives so that we would obey and love him? Do we know this message? Do we know that Paul's message is true and how it differs from all the other false gospels that are being taught? Are we willing to bear the marks of Christ the way Paul was, the way these people are? Will we be like them or like the health and wealth preachers? And these are things that we all must wrestle with. You know, you can give an easy answer now, but what about tomorrow? Are we really following Jesus? Let me just end with verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.